today I'm going to close out our series called Outrage Olympics. It's been our goal during this series to explore what it would mean for us to learn how to disagree well, to walk through this season of outrage together as a church family, and to come out on the other side unified as the people of God, as One Life Church. And I have really enjoyed this series. I've really enjoyed the stories that have come out of it. I've really enjoyed the teachings. And I hope that you feel more calm and peace because of this series. And I hope that you feel more prepared for this upcoming week. So today, I'm going to finish this series and I'm going to do a little bit of preaching. Is that okay? All right. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, and we're going to settle down there for our time today. And while you turn there, I want to tell a story that I think perfectly illustrates this cultural moment that we find ourselves in. I was having lunch with a friend this week, and she was telling me a story that actually took place back in 2008. She was taking her daughter and her daughter's friend. They were 7 or 8 years old. They were going to the zoo. And this was right after the election in 2008. And my friend's daughter's friend said from the back seat, "Barack Obama is our new president, our next president. And he's a Democrat." And my friend's daughter said, "What's a Democrat?" And her little friend said, "It's someone who's not a Christian." I'll just let that sit there for a second. This is the cultural moment that we find ourselves in. A moment of us versus them. Yeah? A moment when we are using American politics to determine one another's faithfulness to Jesus. A moment of great outrage, division, and fear. We live in a moment where many of us are experiencing what they now call election stress disorder. Have you heard of this? I'm not going to have you raise your hand. Anybody been diagnosed? Don't raise your hand. This is a real thing, a real thing. Dr. Robert Bright, a Mayo Clinic psychiatrist, says this about this election stress disorder. He says, people are having bad dreams about the election. People are experiencing a lot of fear and hypervigilance. They're constantly searching the news and being on whatever social media platform they have, and they are receiving loud messages. Some of you are like, "Oh, maybe I do have that." He goes on and he says something that we all know too well, that we've all experienced this week. "I was watching the television this morning, and every commercial has this catastrophic message. If you vote for this candidate or that candidate, horrific, catastrophic things are going to happen." Daniel and I were just talking this week about how you can't even have your kids watch TV right now. Because you're watching TV and then something pops up and you're like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, stop listening." A 2024 Stress in America survey found that 77% of U.S. adults said the future of our nation was a significant source of stress in their lives. The same survey found that in 2016, the presidential election caused significant stress for 52% of adults. In 2024, that number has jumped to nearly 70%. 74% of adults in 2024 say that they are worried that the election results could lead to violence. And 56% say that the 2024 election could be the end of our democracy. This is our cultural moment. Now, over the past 2 weeks, I've been wrestling with and I've been praying over how to close out this series. And as I've prayed through this, I've been brought back to the same question over and over and over again. And it's this: how would Jesus respond to political chaos? How would Jesus respond to this cultural moment? And I have some great news for you. The gospel accounts, the gospel writers, do not leave us wanting. I believe that Matthew pulls back the curtain and shows us exactly how Jesus responded to political chaos in the first century. So let's take a look. I'm going to read the first 27 verses. So settle in. When Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, heard about Jesus, he said to his advisors, "This must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That is why he can do such miracles." For Herod had arrested and imprisoned John as a favor to his wife Herodias, the former wife of Herod's brother Philip. John had been telling Herod, "It is against God's law for you to marry her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of a riot, because all the people believed John was a prophet. But at a birthday party for Herod, Herodias' daughter performed a dance that greatly pleased him. So he promised with a vow to give her anything she wanted. At her mother's urging, the girl said, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a tray." Then the king regretted what he had said. But because of the vow that he had made in front of his guests, he issued the necessary orders. So John was beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a tray and given to the girl, who took it to her mother. Later, John's disciples came for his body, and they buried it. Then they went and they told Jesus what had happened. As soon as Jesus heard the news, he left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. But the crowds heard where he was headed, and he followed on foot for many towns. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. That evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "That isn't necessary. You feed them." "But we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here," he said. Then he told the people to sit down on the grass. Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looked up toward heaven, and he blessed them. Then, breaking the loaves into pieces, he gave the bread to the disciples, who distributed it to the people. They all ate as much as they wanted, and afterward, the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. About 5,000 men were fed that day, in addition to all the women and children. Immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and cross to the other side of the lake. While he sent the people home, after sending them home, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. Night fell while he was there alone. Meanwhile, the disciples were in trouble far away from land, for a strong wind had risen, and they were fighting heavy waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them, walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. In their fear, they cried out, "It's a ghost!" But Jesus spoke to them at once. "Don't be afraid. Take courage, I am here." Let's pray together. Whew. Father, thank you for your written word. Thank you that we have access to it, that we have it at our fingertips. Thank you that every time we open your word, you speak to us. You breathe all over us. You reveal something about yourself and about your kingdom. And about us, to us, something new every time we open your word. You remind us of things that you've taught us in the past. You remind us of ways you've worked in our lives in the past. And you show us that there is so much more to come. This morning, God, as we study Matthew 14, I pray that you would give us open ears to hear your voice and the ways that you want to speak to us and teach us and guide us. I pray that you would give us open eyes to see what you're up to in our world and in our own lives this morning. And I pray that you'd give us open hearts, courageous hearts, to say yes to you, to trust you completely, and to follow you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that we pray. Amen and amen. So I think it's really important for us to know that Jesus lived his entire life in the midst of, in the face of political chaos. Therefore, Jesus can relate to our cultural moment and has something to say to us as we walk through this moment. I remember in 2020, as we walked through all of the craziness of 2020, that someone came to me and I was doing my best to speak into that moment in time. And I remember somebody saying to me, "Justin, just preach the gospel." Their way of saying, just shut up and dribble. And I found it very interesting because what that communicates to me is that they believed that Jesus has nothing to say, no way of speaking into our cultural moments. And I just don't believe that to be true. I believe that as we look at the life of Jesus, as we look at the teachings of Jesus, as we look at the moments that Jesus lived in and walked in, that he also has something to say to us in our current moment. So let me do my best to describe to you what was taking place in Matthew 14. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was the king of Judea when Jesus was born. And Herod the Great was so threatened by the announcement that there was a baby that was going to be born to a teenage girl, and that this baby was supposed to be the new king, that Herod the Great had every baby boy 2 years old and younger in the region of Bethlehem murdered. That's how insecure he was. He had them murdered in hopes that he could eradicate this Jesus that people were saying, he's the one. He's the Messiah. He's the new king that has come. Now, fast forward 20 years, and Herod the Great's son was now appointed as the ruler over Galilee and Perea. I want to show you a map of this region, just to give you an idea of what we're talking about. So here you have, down at the bottom in the southern part, you have Judea, and you'll see Bethlehem. That's where Jesus was born. That's where Herod the Great was king. And then Herod Antipas was the ruler over Galilee and Perea. And these were the places where Jesus lived, where he did his life, where he operated as a rabbi, where he called people to follow him. This was also the area where Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, lived and where he was preaching the message of repentance. And so in Matthew 14, we read the story of John the Baptist calling Herod Antipas to repentance for marrying his brother's wife. He went to Herod and said, "Can't do that, bro. Can't do that. Big no-no." And of course, Herod didn't like that because, well, those in power never like to be called to repentance because they see that as weakness. And in their minds, in order to remain in power, they have to always be seen as strong. So Herod wanted to kill John the Baptist. But he doesn't want the people to riot because the people kind of like John the Baptist. In other words, he doesn't want to take responsibility for his own decisions and actions. So he finds another way to have John the Baptist killed. He finds someone else. His wife's daughter, he finds her and places the blame on her for the murder of John the Baptist. This was the cultural moment that Jesus lived in, a moment of great political chaos. And in this moment, in Matthew 14, Jesus' disciples are afraid. They're afraid, and rightly so. If we were living in the first century, we would be afraid. John the Baptist, their friend, Jesus' cousin, was going around saying that he was preparing the way for Jesus, this new way of living. And so if Herod was willing to kill John the Baptist, then surely he would be willing to kill Jesus and anyone else that followed him. So Jesus' disciples are a bit freaked out. They flip their lid just a touch. They're afraid. So let's come back to that. We're going to come back to that at the end. But here's the question. In that moment, in the midst of that political chaos, How did Jesus respond? What did Jesus do? How did he lead? How did he live in the midst of that political chaos? I mean, isn't that what we want to know as apprentices of Jesus? I mean, we want to live in relationship with Jesus. We want to say yes to Jesus. We want to learn from Jesus. We want to be his students. We want our lives to be transformed by Jesus. We want to look more and more like him. And we want to participate in his ongoing work in the world. We want to be with him. We want to watch the way he lives. And we want to live like him. We want to live as if Jesus were walking in our shoes. So if Jesus responded in a way in the first century to this political chaos, then we want to respond in the same way. Are we tracking? So here's what I see in Matthew 14. This is the response that I see Jesus taking and how he responds to this political chaos in Matthew 14. Number one, when political chaos was present, Jesus got away and spent time with God. I can feel you rolling your eyes. Like, oh, really? Yeah. Verse 13, as soon as Jesus heard the news that John the Baptist, his cousin, was murdered, he left in a boat and went to a remote area to be alone. Verse 23, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. This was Jesus' response to political chaos. It's so easy in the face of chaos to freak out, to feel overwhelmed, to be afraid. Some of us in this room, we want to fight. Like, put up both fists, let's go. Or put up both thumbs. Some of us, we want to run away, right? We just want to run as far away from it as possible. Some of us, when the political chaos comes, we feel paralyzed. And I would say these are all very natural human responses to fear. I think it's fair to say that Jesus, being fully man and fully God, would have been tempted to respond in the same ways that we often respond. But instead, Jesus shows us a better way. What we see is that he practices the spiritual rhythms of silence, solitude, and prayer. In Matthew 14, Jesus practices what we call abiding. Now, I know. I always take us here. But it's too important. It's too important for us not to go here again. What Jesus does in Matthew 14 is he practices what he preaches. Remember what he says in John 15, verse 4? Do you remember? He says, remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. So what's Jesus doing in Matthew 14? He's practicing what he was preaching. He's abiding. He's remaining. Now think about this in the context of political chaos and the effect that it has on us. When the temperature goes up, when the chaos swirls, when the outrage gets louder, my friends, if we don't abide in Jesus, then the fruit of our lives, the fruit of our response to the moment will not be in line with the way of Jesus. If we don't abide in Jesus, if we don't remain in Jesus, if we don't get away to be with the Father, then there is no way that our lives are going to produce the fruits of the Spirit. But, if we abide in Jesus, if we do what Jesus does in Matthew 14 in the face of political chaos, then we will be able to respond to the chaos in a way that brings life and peace, love and beauty and goodness to the world. So in Matthew 14, Jesus gets away with God in order to stay connected, in order to be grounded. Now, he also gets away with God so that he can see what God is doing in the midst of the political chaos, and so that he can join God in what God is already up to. We see another example of Jesus operating in the face of political chaos in John chapter 5. Jesus has just healed a lame man on the Sabbath. The political system of the first century was made up of politicians like Herod, but then also religious systems. And they were a part of the political system. So Jesus has already made Herod mad, and now he's going to make the religious leaders mad. So it says this, the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. Jesus replied, my father is always working, so am I. So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him. For he not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his father, thereby making himself equal with God. So Jesus explained, I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So when Jesus slips away to be with God in Matthew 14, he is able to see what God is up to and how he can participate with the work of God that is already taking place. This is what you and I need in this moment. I don't know if you know you need this, but I need this. I mean, there's a lot of people telling me what I should do. For the love of all things, I think I'm getting 6 text messages an hour. Anybody else? And everybody telling me what I'm supposed to do. What I should do in the face of this cultural moment. But what I've asked myself is, have I slipped away from the crowds and the noise and spent time listening to God so I can be grounded and connected to him and I can see what he is doing so that I can join him in his work? Can I tell you something? There's a lot of people that want to tell you what to do and how you should do it. And they're going to use manipulation, and they're going to use shame and coercion. They're going to use all that to tell you what you should do. And I'm going to tell you something. I don't care what they tell me I should do. I want to know what Jesus wants me to do. And I want to trust Jesus. And I want to follow Jesus's pattern. And I want to follow Jesus's example. Are you with me? Because how's it working out? Not so great. Yeah? So maybe, just maybe, we as the church should take Jesus seriously and we should get away with him and ask him, how do we respond to this political chaos? Second thing I see, Jesus had compassion for the crowds. Matthew 14, verse 14, it says, Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat and he had compassion on them. Now, for some of you, you're thinking, okay, I see the political chaos in the first paragraph in my Bible, but then isn't this like a different story? And that's the mistake that happens in our Bibles. The mistake is that we have these big headers, and so we'll read a couple paragraphs and then we'll stop as if that was the end of the story. That's why we read 27 verses. Are you with me? Because the story keeps going. So there's political chaos. Jesus learns that his cousin has been murdered by Herod. And he's grieving that murder. He's grieving the loss of his friend, one of his closest friends, his cousin, his family member. He's grieving. And immediately, Jesus looks out at the crowds and he has compassion on them. In the midst of that grief, Jesus' response to this chaos around him is to have compassion for the crowds that he's looking at. Now, compassion in the Greek literally means to suffer with, to suffer alongside of. So to have compassion is not just to look at someone and say, oh, I feel really sorry for you. That's not compassion. Compassion is to look at someone or look at a group of people or look at a nation, and our innards are literally rumbling, saying, it shouldn't be this way. There's a better way, and we feel it in the deepest parts of who we are. That's what Jesus feels for the crowds. Jesus understood that the political chaos had very real effects on the people, on his neighbors. And this moved Jesus. It motivated Jesus. Listen, Jesus did not ignore the way in which For good or bad, politics and those in power can directly affect the lives of everyday people like him. Remember, for the first 30 years of his life, he was just a normal, everyday person, just working a job, living beside neighbors, living in the midst, in the face of the political chaos. And so he's not ignoring the effects it has on them. He was one of them. And his heart was soft when he looked at the crowds. His heart was soft and he thought, I see the direct effects this is having on my neighbors. Now the question we need to ask is, how did Jesus bring about change? That's the question. So he had compassion on the crowds, but how does Jesus bring about change? How would Jesus bring about his kingdom in the face of this political chaos? I think that's a very important question for us as the church in 2024 to ask ourselves. And I will admit, the connections are not seamless between the first century and the 21st century. But I do believe that Jesus gives us an example to follow. And this brings us to point number three. What did Jesus do? How did Jesus respond to political chaos? Jesus continued doing good. Matthew 14, 14 through 16. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat and he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. That evening, the disciples came to him and they said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "That's not necessary. You feed them." Remember what's going on. He has just lost his cousin, one of his closest friends. They, the disciples of Jesus, have just lost their first rabbi. For a lot of Jesus's disciples, they followed John the Baptist first. And one of their rabbis is now dead because of the political chaos. They're grieving. They're hurting. They're saying to Jesus, "Just send the crowds home." And Jesus is like, "Nah, boys. It's time to do good. It's time to do good. If you see a need, meet the need. If you see a need, respond to it." I mean, this is the definition of what we call theologically the incarnation. The incarnation. The incarnation is this beautiful truth that the God of all creation, Yahweh, the one that created all things, this God did not stay at a distance, but rather he took on flesh, became Jesus, and walked among us. He walked alongside of us. He felt the dirt of the ground between his toes. The very earth that he created, he felt it on the bottom of his feet. He walked among us. He became one of us. He suffered alongside of us. I mean, this is the thing that separates Christianity from all other religious systems. You will not find another religious system that claims that the God of the universe has stepped out of heaven and come to be with his creation. But our God did. And he did it because in the beginning, he created you to be in relationship with you, with him. But sin made that impossible. But he wasn't going to let that stand in the way. And so he didn't rely on you to get to him. He came to you. He came to you. And when he came to you, he didn't just come to you and stay on the other side of the room and say, "Hey, come over here whenever you get all your stuff together." But instead, he came to you and he restored that which was broken. He did good. In the midst of the shadows, in the midst of all that was broken, he came to do good. He came to bring heaven to earth. He came to bring beauty from the ashes. He came to show us what love looks like. He responds to the political chaos. Jesus responds to the political chaos in congruence, in alignment with who he has always been. This is who God has always been. He steps into the chaos and he brings restoration. Are you tracking with me? This is who Jesus is. You know this, right? And so this is what he does. In the midst of political chaos, he responds in congruence with who he has always been. But my goodness, this is convicting. Because what that means is the way that I respond to the political chaos is also in congruence and alignment with who I am. And so when I respond to the political chaos, and my response does not reflect the person of Jesus or reflect the fruit of the Spirit or doesn't reflect the kingdom ethics, I am responding in alignment with who I am, who I believe I am. So, church, who are you? Who are you? Because who you are, who you believe you are, will determine your response to this cultural moment. Allow me to remind you who you are. Paul says this about you. You are God's masterpiece. You were created anew in Christ Jesus so that you can do good things that he has planned for you long ago. That's who you are. You are God's masterpiece. You are his prized possession. You are his greatest accomplishment, created on day 6. And when he created you, he looked at you and said, "That's very good." He didn't say that about anything else. You are his greatest accomplishment. And you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. You've been made anew by the work of Christ on the cross. You are resurrection people. You are citizens of a different kingdom. And you're just passing by here. You're wanderers in this wilderness. But you know something. And you are anticipating something, that there is a new creation that is coming. And you're already a part of it because you've been made anew in Christ Jesus. So that, you got purpose, my friends. So that you can do good things, beautiful things, resurrection things, life-giving things, heavenly things. This is why we pray. May your will be done in heaven, on earth, right? We believe there is a will, there is a way it is done in heaven, and he is saying, I'm going to do that through you on earth. Now listen to this one, that he has planned for you long ago. He planned these things for you long ago. My friends, this cultural moment in the United States of America in 2024 is no surprise to God. Can we just all agree on that? It is not going to knock God off his throne. We're not going to wake up on Wednesday and God's going to fall over. And another thing is, the church will never be defeated. The church will not be defeated by this cultural moment in 2024. We are not going to wake up on Wednesday and the walls of the church fall down. The gates of hell will not prevail. Ever. Because Jesus walked out of the grave. I promise you, God knew it would be. He knew it would be, and he created you for this moment, to do good in this moment, to live as Jesus lived in this moment. I love what Dan White Jr. says. The cross of Christ is God visibly showing compassion to enemies rather than crushing them, forgiving them rather than fighting them, healing them rather than harming them. Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. So, how are you going to do good this week? Because it might get a little chaotic. How are you going to do good? How are you going to respond in the way that Jesus responded? Let me give you some ideas. Next Sunday, our friend Kim Jackson from Elder Orphan Care, she's going to come preach next Sunday. You don't want to miss it. And then we're going to eat chili. It's going to be a great Sunday. And she is going to invite you to be a part of what Elder Orphan Care is doing this Christmas season in our community for our aging neighbors. She's gonna invite you and give you an opportunity to bless aging neighbors in the western part of our state to make sure that we put a smile on their face this Christmas season. That's a way you could do good. You could do this. You could walk across your street this week, knock on your neighbor's door, and just have a conversation. I don't care what yard sign they have in front of their house. You'll blow their socks off. They'll be like, what in the world? Do it Tuesday. Just watch their face. What? Or here's another idea. Instead of listening to another podcast with somebody else that has an opinion, when you're driving, call your grandma. Just talk to her for 20 or 30 minutes. Encourage her. Pray for her. How about invite somebody out for a meal, breakfast, a coworker out for lunch. Invite a family over for dinner this week. Take somebody out for coffee. I got some more, just in case those weren't good enough. Serve at a local school. We got an email this week from Winecoff Elementary right around the corner, and they need volunteers to serve in their school every single day of the week. I got news for you. You will make a bigger dent on our community doing that than anything else that you could do this week. Just saying. You could volunteer with a nonprofit. You need some? Big Brothers and Big Sisters. JT told me between services, they need lots of dudes right now to mentor young kids. Great idea. Elder Orphan Care, Endless Opportunities. We've got all kinds of organizations that we're connected to that you can go and you can serve and you can give yourself away and do good and bring heaven to earth. And respond to this cultural moment in the same way that Jesus would respond. Finally, how did Jesus respond to political chaos? Jesus is over the chaos, and he meets us within the chaos. Verse 24. Meanwhile, the disciples, they were in trouble. They were out on the sea. They were far away from land, for a strong wind had risen, and they were fighting heavy waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, while Jesus came toward them, walking on the water, when the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. In their fear, they cried out, "It's a ghost!" But Jesus spoke to them at once. "Don't be afraid. Take courage. I am here." I need you to do something with me. I need you to put on your imagination mind. Okay? I need you to think about this story through the lens of illustration and metaphor. I think that Matthew finishes this passage, this piece of story, with this story of the disciples being out on a raging sea on purpose. So in the Old Testament, the sea was an illustration for chaos. It was an illustration, it was a picture, a painting of the separation that we experience between us and God. And so Matthew is painting this picture in Matthew 14 where the disciples are in the midst of the chaos. They're in the middle of it. The rain is crashing down. The waves are crashing against the boat. They think they're going to sink. So Matthew paints this picture of how the disciples are feeling in this moment. They're overwhelmed. They think they're going to drown. They're exhausted. They feel alone. They feel like Jesus has left them to die. They think this is how the story ends. They're afraid. Now, here's a couple details. In verse 22, it says that Jesus insisted that they go out on the boat. And you know what? Jesus knew that storm was coming. But he insisted that they get on the boat and go through the chaos, go through the storm, to walk through it. David writes this in Psalm 23, verse 4, "Even when I walk through the darkest valley." My friends, you can ignore, you can try to ignore, you can try to avoid the chaos. You can stick your fingers in your ears, wah, 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 and act like it's not happening. You can be like, "Oh, everything is so beautiful and great." But Jesus says, "I insist that you walk through this cultural moment." He created you for this moment. He set you down in this time, for this time. He insists that you walk through it. Verse 26, it says the disciples saw him walking on the water. He's not sinking. He's not walking in it. He's walking on it. And I think Matthew is communicating something here. And that is that Jesus is above the chaos. We see this imagery in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. There was chaos. And where was the Spirit of God? Hovering over the surface of the waters. Paul writes this about Jesus in Colossians 1:18. Jesus is supreme over all. All. Is he supreme over November 5th? Is he supreme over the political chaos that we are living in? He is supreme over all. Jesus is not overwhelmed by this moment. Jesus will not be overtaken by this moment. This moment is not bigger than Jesus and his kingdom. And then verse 27. But Jesus spoke to them at once. Don't be afraid. Take courage. I am here. Jesus speaks into the chaos. He speaks to us as we walk through the chaos. My friends, fear is a natural human experience. It's real and it's powerful. I believe fear is what is fueling this age of outrage. Fear of the other, fear of the present moment, fear of the unknown future. Fear is a great motivator. And that's why we see our current political system using fear to capture our attention and our hearts and our allegiance. Make no mistake, they're all doing it. They know this, that fear motivates us. And in Matthew 14, Jesus speaks into the fear that comes in the face of political chaos, whether that fear is real or perceived. And he says, and please hear this, church, take courage. Take courage. I am here. He says to you, I have not left you. I will not leave you. I hear you. I see you. I have compassion for you. I suffer alongside of you. I know the weight of the chaos. But remember, I am the one that holds all things together. Trust me. Follow me, watch me, and live like me in this moment and every moment to come. When you feel fear gripping you this week, remember the words of David in Psalm 23. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. My friend, over the next few days, you're going to hear a lot of fear rhetoric. And when you do, I encourage you with great confidence to look into the chaos and see Jesus walking toward you. And allow his presence with you to give you courage and calm and peace and confidence that his kingdom is still among us. And his kingdom is the only eternal kingdom. In his kingdom, it includes a really big table for you, for those you agree with, and those you don't agree with. It's at his table that we find what the Bible calls unity, heavenly unity, cross-centric unity. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and receive the benediction. If you would, extend your hands. Abba, Father, we are created in your image. We believe that you meet us with love right where we are. Our value and our worth come from being your beloved people. Jesus, your kingdom is here among us, and we surrender our whole selves to your way because your way is always the best way. Jesus, do what you may, when you may, and how you may. Holy Spirit, you dwell in us and you go with us from this place, inviting us to participate with your work of making much of Jesus so that all people will be drawn to him. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. May we have the courage to say yes to the way, the words, and the works of Jesus in everything that we do. Amen. Grace and peace, my friends.